We'll start at verse 1, go through to verse 15, and the title is a question this morning, Death or Glory? Because Paul sees two very divergent pathways in what the false teachers at Galatia are bringing to the Galatians, and in his gospel message in the Lord Jesus. And there is in front of each of us this morning a pathway of glory if we fix our hearts and faith upon Christ, or, and it's this stark, if we fix our hearts on what we instinctively feel we should do before God, we'll discover that is a way of death. And the Apostle Paul is teaching us this morning, and I wonder what you think as you come to the writings of Paul. You just think about the Apostle Paul. Some people think he's a bit like, do you remember the late Professor Stephen Hawking? Logic, facts, big brain, intellectually brilliant, but mostly facts. A bit of a theological egghead. I don't think that is in any way accurate. He was a guy of intellectual brilliance. He's one of the top foremost influential thinkers of all time in human history. But he's not so much Stephen Hawking. I think he's more like Meatloaf. When you think about Meatloaf, you think of raw emotion and it's high octane and it's passion. Parents, just explain that to the kids if they're with you this morning. An intense man, like, I don't know, like a bat out of heaven or something like that. And we come into this, I found myself repeating myself many Sunday mornings as we're in Galatians. I come to a passage and say with you, this is really, really intense. This is raw. Then 2 weeks later, I'd say, this is tense, this is raw, this is the most intense yet. Well, this is the most raw and intense passage, I think, we get to in Galatians. And he's dealing with uncomfortable truths, because if there's one thing we're learning about Paul, is that he loves his Galatians enough to tell them what they really need to hear, and which will probably make him really unpopular with them, which is a mark of any Christian of any integrity. We speak the truth in love to one another for their well-doing, even if it's for our inconvenience or brings stress to the relationship. And he sets before them the two ways, the two outcomes, of death through law-keeping or glory through coming to faith in Jesus. Two things then this morning. Bad religion brings death. That's the first of the two things I want us to look at. Bad religion brings death. Paul has been saying throughout this letter, and he intensifies, and he opens up the throttle in these verses. He says, your bad religion is destroying you. It's killing you. It's poisoning you. And it will lead, if you do not jettison it, to your losing your salvation. He really does say that, fellow Calvinists. If you persist in your bad religion, if you relax your hold on Christ and take hold of something else, you will lose your salvation. What is Paul talking about particularly? He's describing a religious life with no living faith in Christ. Can I repeat that? Paul is describing a religious life, we'll see it in front of us now, with no living faith in Christ. A life of intense activism, where the Bible's always open and there's plenty of effort and seriousness and sacrifice, but there's no living faith in Christ. That is bad religion, and it leads to losing Jesus and losing your salvation. It's a religion of slavery. Now remember that the big issue in Galatians is that the false teachers have infiltrated the ranks, and they're saying to the men, you need to be circumcised. And they're saying to those men and the other women who are believing their message that begins a whole life journey of keeping the Old Testament law. All the moral laws, but all the cultural laws, with the food and the clothing, the financial laws, the sacrificial laws, though the temple is many hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem from where they were in modern day Turkey, but the whole lot must be obeyed in all of its detail. What does Paul say about this? Firstly, he says that is slavery. This is a very shocking, very, very rude term in verse 1, where Paul says, don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. How is Paul being rude? Because yoke was an expression referring to the Old Testament law. So they would expect Paul to speak with great reverence and politeness. And he says, well, if you're about to keep the Old Testament law, make that your life direction, you are going into voluntary slavery. A yoke of slavery, which says, well, Jesus is good, but my life is best when I bolt faith in Jesus onto Old Testament legal obedience. And then Paul gives a cluster of illustrations to show the mess they're in. First of all, then, they are enslaved by a yoke of slavery to their religion. But drop down, if you will, to verse 7. And the illustrations come thick and fast to show the mess and the danger that religious people can get themselves into. So, verse 7. It's as if they started a good race only to be cut in on. It's as if somebody has elbowed them, shoved them away from the race they were running in Jesus. And they're in peril of not completing the race or not finishing it well. The next, the same verse, and into verse 8, they've been listening to a hostile voice, an enemy voice. They've been kept from obeying the truth that's in Jesus. And the hostile voice has said, well, obey the truth as it's in the Old Testament law without reference to faith in Jesus. And such is a trickery that Paul says to them, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. So you're persuaded you should be an Old Testament law keeper. That's not the call of God. That is the false teaching and the trickery of somebody you've been foolish enough to believe. And if you keep on believing, then you might well not end the Christian race at all. And look at the power of influence. Here's another image of verse 9. Here's the batch, and there's the little bit of yeast. In other words, Galatians, what are you being filled with? False, unhelpful, anti-Christian teaching. And verse 10. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. I don't think they felt confused. I think they thought, wow, we can see things clearly now. All that fog of talking about grace and just believing in Jesus by faith. Well, it's so much clearer. Yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we really want to know that we're safe in God's love. We get that feeling, we get that hit for our anxious souls through obeying the Old Testament law. No, says Paul, you're totally confused. You're following a dangerous path of bad religion. You feel clear. You are confused. You feel strong. You feel weak. You feel safe. You're in complete danger. And the slavery comes from enslavers. So we've come across the first reference to him in verse 10, the one who's throwing you into confusion. And then Paul knows that Paul, has his back to the wall because he's not preaching circumcision. That's not his message, but he's been persecuted by it. Who by? Presumably the false teachers who are calling and claiming loyalty for those who follow them. And then he says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. And in our little youth Bible study group, before each Sunday morning, we have just 10 or 15 minutes, have a little bit of breakfast, and we work our way through the passage and we ask one another a few questions. Somebody said, what does emasculated mean? And I kind of had to go there in the most delicate way. But you can see the meatloaf passion. These men have been preaching for circumcision. Well, their religion is so bad, says Paul, I wish they would turn the knife on themselves. Because what they're doing is totally wicked and awful. Now, you don't need reminding that there's plenty of bad religion around. There's purportedly Christian movements and churches which just end up seeking to control people. who get tangled up in them. There are plenty of coercive leaders. We don't need to talk secular world or even religious world. We want to talk church world, where men and women just want a following and want a platform and want applause and affirmation. Churches are filled with simply wrong, discouraging teaching. And dutiful behavior and allegiance is taught from the front, and nobody calls it out. There's a bad religion where immorality is tolerated, even encouraged within churches, and sometimes promoted, even within whole denominations. And there are whole denominations at this moment who are jettisoning the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. Heterosexual marriage, God's pattern for exclusive covenant relationships, has come under so much attack in recent decades that actually insisting on it and saying it's the Bible's clear teaching is not so far from a hate crime in some circles. Some of you will have seen the last week the actor who had coffee with the Archbishop and reminded the Archbishop that the Archbishop and his church represents society and so must shift its views and its practices on the affirmation of relationships outside exclusive covenant heterosexual marriage. Now, that was the phrase that she used. This church leader must represent society. No. The church leader must represent the Lord Jesus Christ, whose teaching was in direct opposition to societal norms for human sexuality in the first century. The first century Greco-Roman world was a scary, dark, and very dangerous place to live, where only if you were a male Roman citizen were you sexually safe, or at least amongst the safest. It was societally normal for a male Roman citizen to gratify his sexual desires with anybody who had no rights against his lust. And the voice of Jesus Christ and the voice of the church, at great risk living a deeply countercultural life, stood up and spoke up and preached absolute allegiance to God's plan of heterosexual exclusive marriage. And that is very bad religion in the eyes of many in and beyond the church today when it's taught and affirmed. So although we've come away from the whole law-keeping first century concepts of this letter, what I want to say as we move on is let's have our eyes open to where we might be receiving bad religion. Anything which earths with our natural instincts. In the first century Galatia, it was, I have an instinct to keep the law, to work my way into God's favor. We must be very alert to that in our hearts, because it's a natural human instinct, and in our churches. We're effectively told the more dutiful we are, the closer we get to God. That's the antithesis and rejection of the gospel, as we'll look into. But we must have our eyes open as a church to the bad religion of the society around us, which says what I feel, what is true to me, is my religion and must be the church's religion, and nobody can say anything contrary, because that would be hateful. It's a lonely place to be, isn't it, when you discover that you're against the world's religion and often the visible church's religion. And that can be a scary place, but I tell you by experience, although it's scary and lonely, when you are standing with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, when you're relying upon him, when you're hiding in his righteousness, that's the only place to be. And that's a place of certainty. And as God works by his Spirit, that's the place we find courage and hope. So let's watch out for the slavery of false religion and the enslavers who want to bind us to their religion. And let's reckon briefly on the seriousness of the situation. Paul warns them. Go back up to verse 4, please. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. The men in the church, they haven't yet got circumcised, but they're just really mulling it over, and it seems about to. And this is his last fraught appeal to them. If you do that, you will fall away from grace. Well, people ask me a couple of times each year, what do you think of this statement? Once saved, always saved. Do you believe that, or do you think we can lose our salvation? And that's a question for your alert this morning, isn't it? These Galatian Christians have begun with Christ. Paul has very positive things to say about their faith, but then he brings these scary warnings. Well, the Bible teaches that anyone who has put their trust in Christ can be absolutely confident that salvation is secure and guaranteed for them. Remember Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Safety, security, now and for all time and eternity. And remember how the chapter Romans 8 ends. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the chapter is bookended by those great statements. No condemnation, no separation. In other words, once saved, always saved. Absolutely. The question is, where is our safety? And this is where we not only need to listen carefully, but listen to what our hearts are telling us. Is your safety in the faith you put in Jesus, say, 5 years ago? You can remember a week or a day or a moment or a prayer. Or maybe ask the same for an older Christian 40 years ago or more. Is your safety in the faith you put in your Savior then? No. It shouldn't be. Because that would be to put faith in faith. I had that faith experience. And that's good enough for me. It happened all those years ago. Maybe it's the love that we felt for Jesus when we first trusted in him. We look back and we think, well, my heart was so transformed. Everything burst into technicolor. I know nothing can separate me from that love. Might that be putting faith in our feelings? However real and true and precious those feelings were. Faith in feelings is never a good move, is it? Because feelings come and feelings go, and feelings could mislead. Or could it be in the things that we've done for Jesus? The obedience we've shown to him over the last week? Or over the last years? Now that would almost put us in the same pickle as the Galatian Christians, wouldn't it? All our efforts make us feel good about Jesus and sure of our salvation. No. Not faith in faith, not faith in feelings, not faith in obedience and behavior. So how do we know if we'll be saved on the last day? It's simple. We want to be secure on the last day. We make Jesus our security this day. We trust him today. Yesterday's faith, by grace, was sufficient for yesterday's challenges and temptations and difficulties and sins. We need today's faith for today's difficulties, challenges, and sins. In Hebrews 4, the writer quotes Psalm 95, where the psalmist says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." And the writer takes that challenge and lays it before his drifting, distracted hearers and says, it's today's faith, today's faith. So once saved, always saved, absolutely. If we continue today in our faith, not moved from the riches of mercy and grace which are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bad religion will take us far from Jesus. Bad religion will push us away from grace and cause us to fall, verse 4, away from grace. And it will lead us to a dark place and to a lost eternity. So Hope Church, today God is speaking to you. Run to Jesus and rejoice in your safety there. Well, let's think about that in the remaining time. We thought something about the bad religion which these poor Galatians are playing with to their great danger. But Jesus brings glory. Jesus brings glory. That's what's so wonderful about Jesus. And it's the difference, as Paul shows them and as God shows us in these verses, the difference is the difference between night and day. Pitch darkness and the sun's full radiance. Because religion doesn't bring glory. Religious leaders certainly don't bring glory. We cannot summon up the glory of God's love in ourselves. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We must receive it as a gift. And that is the gospel. That is what being a Christian is. So relying on Jesus that you are confident of the glory of his forgiveness, his love, his welcome, and his presence. Now, I want us to camp for a few minutes in verse 5, because verse 5 has amazed and thrilled me this week. Let me read it to you. This is where the contrast comes through so starkly, in a verse which actually I think is really overlooked. So have a look at verse 5 in your Bibles, please. I think this could be a definition of the Christian life. By faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. So what is a Christian? And question to all of us, are we Christians? The challenge, the helpful challenge comes in verse 5. Are we eagerly awaiting through the Spirit, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope, which has nothing to do with law keeping? You can put all your bad religion on one side with the do's and don'ts, the duty, the obligation, the false teachers and its guilt-driven living. Because bad religion is always guilt-driven, haven't you noticed? Bad religion never has any confidence in God's love. Bad religion is restless and striving and fearful about the future and unable to face death. That's all the bad religion. And over here, put verse 5 and put yourself in verse 5 and ask the question whether verse 5 fits you. Are you utterly confident about the future? Does the prospect of death fill you with terror or anticipation? Are you certain that God has gifted you his righteousness to be received by faith alone? And are you discovering in your life there is some supernatural agent, some power not of yourself, which is driving you along in this life? The Holy Spirit. That is all that the Galatians had once tasted. That is the light and the glory which Jesus Christ brings. And yet human hearts want to go back to the darkness of bad religion. So let's think about some of those verses. some of those statements, rather. Firstly, we are waiting in hope. We are waiting in hope. Hope is such a thin, weedy, wishy-washy word in the secular world, isn't it? We say, I hope so. We get asked a question, do you think such and such will happen? We say, I hope so. And usually that means little more than, I wish you hadn't asked me. And, well, wouldn't it be nice? We use the word hope where we really are full of uncertainty. The New Testament used to say it when it's full of certainty. There's barely a stronger, more solid, vibrant and transforming word in the New Testament than the word hope. Hope in the New Testament means absolute, utter certainty. A certainty that we can't summon up, but an external certainty, God's acceptance of all who trusted him in Christ, which he places in our hearts. So, we are eagerly awaiting for the righteousness for which we hope. Remember how 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Christ Jesus is our hope. A hope so external to you, which comes from another world, which comes smashing into your life with transforming power. That is what the Christian living is about, encountering hope in Jesus and fixing our hearts on him. And there's righteousness. We're awaiting through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Now, the New Testament speaks of our possessing God's righteousness, his acceptance by grace, but also waiting for it. Because if heaven is the home of God's perfect reconciling love and acceptance, we're not home yet, are we? So we're living in that tension. We have been made or declared righteous through faith in Christ, but we are waiting for the full possession of that righteousness in a world where sin has been destroyed. And our connection to Jesus is through faith. We are by faith eagerly awaiting the righteousness of the world to come. Now, with the contrast becoming clear between law-keeping and taking hold of the good news in Jesus. Law-keeping always ends up with you focus on yourself, doesn't it? My performance, my feelings about my performance, what I feel I should do, the anxiety of I need to do more. The me placing my faith in the what I have done. It's very me-centered. Faith is totally other person-centered because it's fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's looking to him and to the world to come and resting everything upon his righteousness. And haven't you noticed that when you collapse in on yourself, when faith is about performance rather than Jesus, then you become cold and joyless and critical. Doesn't your heart collapse to the size of your efforts to obey? And doesn't getting back to Jesus expand your heart wide open? Law-keeping religious people, they're not joyful. They're not set free. They're not bold and brave in how they live and love. They're calculating. They're play it safe. They're risk-averse. They're not wildly generous. They're tight. They're scheming. They're insecure. But only the invasion of the good news of Jesus can come into our hearts and turn us inside out as we see the glory of God's love and we long to live for Christ. And we'll finish up in a moment on a couple of verses, but just notice that this life is spirit-powered. We're awaiting through the Spirit. Who finds it easy to wait? None of us do. But how is the Spirit powerfully at work in a Christian's life, empowering them to wait? There are versions of the Christian life which says the Spirit-powered life means that the believer has everything now. It's all wonderful now and pain-free now. It's supercharged now. We want to reckon with the promises that the New Testament does say, the wonderful things we have in Christ now. But when the Holy Spirit powerfully works in us, he empowers us to be waiters and endurers. Doesn't look to the world very spectacular, doesn't always feel to us very spectacular. But to wait patiently and to live consistently is a dramatic evidence to the world that Jesus is worth it. And even by his Spirit, he is at work in our lives. Well, how does his Spirit work out? A couple of comments in that last paragraph. What's the life if we're taking hold of the glory of God's love in Jesus? We're going to be striving to live. Actually, verse 6, and then I'll hook it to verse 13 and 14. Verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul's not thrown out all his theology, not at all. But he's told us that faith must be fixed on Jesus, and the big thing as we're fixed on Jesus is we are expressing our faith in Jesus in love. Now come down, if you will, to verses 13 and 14. We're free in Jesus. Yes, yes we are. So what do we do with that freedom? We don't fake love for others. We serve one another in love. Bad religion never serves anybody. It's too taken up with serving itself and satisfying its own demands. Faith in Jesus, as I said, turns us inside out to be servants and friends. In fact, that law that the Galatians were so confident they could obey actually has a very simple single command, verse 14. Love your neighbor as yourself. Only faith in Jesus can start and sustain that revolution. So, how are we doing? What have we seen? Don't trust in bad religion and bad leaders. Whether the secular voice is insisting that we must think, we must believe, we must do, or the coercive and controlling voices we sometimes hear in the church. Follow me. Do it like this. Do more. No, we go to the glory of God's love in Jesus, which says, come to me. Throw yourself on me and believe that on the cross I died for you. And find the invading power of God's forgiveness and love. Wait patiently and serve deeply and sacrificially as a love expression to the Savior who has loved us. Let's pray. Loving Lord, please, we pray, where we get distracted and confused and tired and cold, would you light that flame again of faith and love and eager and sacrificial living, that you might be glorified in our lives and the Lord Jesus have the first place in all we do. We pray for his name's sake. Amen.